Do please take a seat. It is great to be back with you, not least to enjoy the choir's leadership of our worship. Thank you very much for that. I'm just very sorry you haven't been able to find a new choir director yet. But we all struggle on, so. Sorry, Nigel. So that's all said in good humour, just in case you don't know me. Well, I wonder if you've ever had a movie or a sports match ruined because someone gave away the ending. You know the sort of thing. You've been busy all day at work and you've carefully avoided all conversations about the cricket, even turning the news off before the headlines can reveal what has happened. And then just as you sit down last thing in the evening to watch the highlights, the phone rings and you answer it. And before you've had a chance to say anything, your friend has given away the outcome of the day's play. Or maybe you've been catching up on the latest drama series on TV and you're one episode away from the end. And a friend is telling you how much they enjoyed it, and before you can get your defences up, she says, "I can't believe they let the main character die at the end." Sometimes it's good to not to know what lies ahead. But at other times, it is far better to be aware of what's coming. I apologise, this is the obligatory Brexit reference. It will be the only one. Businesses are struggling, aren't they? Not because we are or are not leaving the EU, but because they have absolutely no clarity over what the future holds. Or if you're driving along a fast country road down which you've never been before, it's very helpful to have a sign that warns you of the hairpin bend just ahead. And when you face important examinations, it's important that you have read the specification and understand what topics are going to be tested. When we know what's coming, we can act accordingly. We can amend our business plan. We can apply the brakes or revise the right things. Well, in our passage in Luke 3 this evening, Luke presents John the Baptist exhorting people to act in accordance with what is coming. The section is bookended by a reminder and an explanation of a future truth. God's salvation is coming. And in between that, we see John offering two vital responses to that objective reality. So first of all, Luke says, God's salvation is coming, and he refers back to the prophets. I have a new favourite joke of the moment. Do you know the difference between a cat and a comma? One has claws on the end of its paws. The other is a pause at the end of a clause. It's quite good, isn't it? Sadly, not one of mine. There's a very tenuous link here, because Luke inserts a brief pause at the beginning of his account of John's work. In common with the other three gospel writers who all talk in one way or another about these events, Luke takes us back to Isaiah 40 in order to set the scene for John's ministry. But unlike the other writers, Luke gives us an extended quotation from that chapter. The other writers focus on verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew, Mark, and John, not the Baptist, focus on John the Baptist's role in preparing the way for Jesus. But Luke wants us to be crystal clear that all that is happening is a part of the plan that God has been enacting through the whole of history. In particular, as promised hundreds of years before by Isaiah, in the ministry of John the Baptist, God is preparing to reveal his salvation. So, what is John actually up to? Well, yes, as we will see at the end of this passage, he is preparing the way for Jesus to come. However, before he reveals that is the specific nature of his role, John simply shows people what it means to be ready for God's salvation. God has promised through the prophets to come in power, to bring great reward to those who can say, "This is our God," to gather his people and carry them close to his heart, as we heard in our Old Testament reading. And so Luke sets the scene for this whole passage by reminding us that God's salvation is coming. And secondly, John then goes on to say, well, how should that impact us? And he says, well, be baptized in keeping with repentance. There's been quite a lot on TV over the last couple of years looking at Danny Dyer's heritage. If you're not familiar with him, I'm certainly not. He's an actor from EastEnders. He presents as rough and ready, not unlike the character he plays in the soap. In 2016, Danny went on Who Do You Think You Are? And discovered that he was, I'm putting the quotes in here, a direct descendant of Edward III. Now, I'm not going to lie, 2 seconds with a calculator shows you that this is not actually that unlikely. If there was no overlap in branches of his family, Danny would have nearly 8.4 million male ancestors in that level of his family alone. And a quick internet search gives an estimate for the population of England, male and female combined, at the time of Edward III, as about 5 or 6 million. So there's a fairly good chance for any one of us that actually we are descended from Edward III somehow. But fair play to the researchers who managed to actually find a line back to Edward III. That's probably the trickiest bit, not actually the existence of the thread. But since making the discovery, Danny Dyer has made follow-up TV programmes, and he's played to the blue blood image and has even gone out and bought a ruff to wear. His discovery of his lineage has had a huge impact, at least that's what his agent would like us to believe, and maybe it really has, who knows. Well, John the Baptist has exactly the opposite message for the Jews who gather to hear him speak. In those days, there's evidence to suggest that converts to Judaism were baptized as a symbol of cleansing when they were welcomed into the family of faith. For those who were Jews by lineage, however, who could trace their family tree back to Abraham, well, no such cleansing was required. For them, their confidence before God was based on the fact that they had been born into God's family. And so these Jews by descent would have been flabbergasted to hear John speak so strongly. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this call for repentance is for everyone, no matter what family they were born into. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What matters here is not the genealogy, not the scroll with the family tree that takes you all the way back to Abraham. What matters here is the family likeness. You see, God can raise children of Abraham out of inanimate rocks, we find out in verse 8. And he can chop out any family tree that doesn't bear the family mark. We find that out in verse 9. No one can rely on their history for their membership of God's family. So, what is the family likeness? Well, it is to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8, and it is to be baptized in keeping with repentance, verse 3. And amazingly, astonishingly really, the crowd listen to what John has to say. They are moved by his challenge to their reliance on their lineage, and they ask, well, what should we do then? Verse 10. And so thirdly, John says, you should act well, in keeping with repentance. John's response to the crowd perhaps is a bit surprising. We might be expecting a bit of a theological reflection on what true repentance actually is. I suspect for most of us, repentance carries the idea of sorry for things done wrong. If someone is penitent, well, then they are truly sorry, aren't they? Well, God explained repentance through another prophet, Ezekiel. We read in Ezekiel chapter 14, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. And again in Ezekiel chapter 18, repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. So whilst sorrow and apology are certainly part of the broader picture, repentance in God's eyes is, and always has been, fundamentally about transformed behaviour. Acknowledging that what we've done is wrong in God's eyes and stopping doing those things. So, when the crowd asked John what they need to do, the answer is rooted in behaviour. And it is absolutely not rocket science. What will repentance look like in the life of a turn of the millennium Jew? Well, those who have plenty will share with those who don't have what they need. That's verse 11. Tax collectors will only collect the right money and no more. That's verse 13. Soldiers will treat people fairly and not abuse their power. That's verse 14. It is really very simple. But perhaps because of the simplicity, it is also incredibly challenging. Because these are things that routinely were not happening. Many people lived in blissful comfort, unperturbed by the need on their own doorstep. And every tax collector or soldier took a little extra for themselves. It was simply how the system worked. And when iniquity is accepted, when it is woven into the fabric of daily life, it becomes much harder to challenge. It's harder to identify. If everybody's doing it, well, surely it must be okay. It's harder to stop it. Not everyone will change, and so I will be disadvantaged if I don't do it. And it's easier to justify. You can't blame me. I'm just going with the flow. And yet John is absolutely clear. Repentance is evidenced in the day-to-day, in the mundane, in the way we live out our lives, in all their normality. It's not about going out into the desert and having an amazing spiritual experience, being baptized, and then returning to carry on life as if nothing had happened. It's about going back to your comfortable life and sharing that comfort with the needy. It's about not seeking to profit from the abuse of your position, even if everybody else is doing it. John's call is to act well in accordance with repentance. And then in the last section of our passage, John says God's salvation is coming and points not backwards to the prophets now, but forwards to the Messiah. John's final words serve to point the people to Jesus. There is much that is positive about this crowd. They've been motivated enough to come and listen to John. They have taken seriously his call to be baptized, even though in their frame of reference they don't need to be. And they have responded with humble interest to his challenge to their assumed righteousness. And verse 15 explains that these people are also waiting expectantly for God's promise of salvation to be fulfilled. They are living in hope of the arrival of Messiah, God's chosen king. And when they hear John speak godly truth, they wonder if this is he. It's a good thing. But John is quick to point them away from himself and onto the real Messiah. He is the one who is worthy of honor and respect. By comparison, John says, I am nothing in verse 16. He, Messiah, is the one who will bring God's salvation and judgment to bear. For those Jews out in the desert listening to John, the Messiah was still to come. But they were to live lives of repentance as they waited for God's salvation to be revealed. So, there we have it. God's salvation is coming, so live in accordance with repentance. It's a straightforward message, but as we come towards the end of our look at this passage, I wonder what this episode might mean for us. Firstly, it resets our paradigm, our worldview. We have the blessing of looking back on Jesus, the Messiah in whom God's salvation is made complete. On the cross and in the empty tomb, we have a clarity of vision that those Jews could only faintly imagine in their mind's eye as they recounted God's promises to one another. On the cross, our sin is dealt with, our relationship with God is restored. And at the empty tomb, Jesus' command over death is confirmed, and his promise to return is underwritten with great power. And so we know the risen Jesus will return to bring God's salvation in a manner of which now we have only a foretaste. So one thing we do share with those Jews is that we are waiting. And, like them, as we wait, it is easy to take our eye off the ball. But Luke and John together want us to see that this single truth should be the motivating factor in all that we do. God's salvation is coming. Jesus will return. And we should live in the light of that fact. And second, this episode encourages us to bring our desert experiences to bear in the humdrum reality of everyday life. Now, most of us probably don't go literally out into the wilderness to seek a spiritual experience or a wise word. But we do come here to St Giles, and we do go to things like New Wine or Keswick or Lee Abbey or Walsingham or Lourdes, seeking spiritual refreshment and encouragement. And there is nothing inherently wrong with that. John doesn't turn the crowds away. But if those experiences are to have any real significance, they must impact on the way we live our lives every day. John does not allow us to compartmentalize our lives. And this is hugely challenging. Because I suspect that most, if not all of us here tonight, will go home to a warm bed and a well-stocked larder. But tonight there will be people in our community who don't have a proper meal, who don't have a roof over their head, and who won't have the money to buy food for the week ahead. John explicitly shows us that the way we respond to need like that is a direct indication of our understanding of God's coming salvation and whether or not we have truly repented. And in the same way, the way we go about billing our clients or filling in our timesheets or claiming our benefits or dealing with our staff is directly linked to our attitude of repentance. I'm not going to ruin this afternoon's Everton-Chelsea match for you by telling you the score. But as we continue through Lent, we do know how this season finishes with the glorious revelation of God's salvation. May that knowledge lead us to repentance and a transformed life as we eagerly await the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to return. Amen.